Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
All right, we're going to look at a number of passages of Scripture today. Many of them will be on screen this morning. But why don't we just bow our heads in prayer one more time as we look at the Word together. Father, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you for the practicality and the power of it in our lives. And I pray that today you would show us in very clear ways how we can use your Word to guide our lives and to guide this church. Give me clarity of mind as I speak. Give us open hearts as we listen. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the coming weeks and days and months, we as a church are going to experience a lot of change, good changes, necessary changes. But as I said last week, there are certain things about our church that I think really shouldn't change. Some core values that we've held dear, things that are important to us, things that have made us the church that we are, and I hope that we can continue to be strong in these various areas. The Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Thessalonians, when he was commending the Thessalonian church, he said, listen guys, you're doing great, keep doing that, and excel still more. That's a phrase he uses a few times in that book, and that really is my message to you in the coming weeks. As I thought about the weeks leading up to Easter, and especially my final weeks here as lead pastor, I wanted to just sort of encourage you and say, listen, Cornerstone, there are some areas that, you know, we're not perfect, we've got our gaps, we've got our weaknesses, nobody knows that better than I do, but there are some things that we've done well, some things that have made us the church we are. I think some of the things that have enabled God to bless us, and those are things that we need to continue doing, to grow in those areas, and to excel still more. And last week, I encouraged you and I commended you as a church for being a praying church. I'm so grateful that this is a church that has valued prayer, has valued that direct communion with God. It's played itself out in many different ways throughout our 20-year history. I'm grateful for that. And it really challenged us to say, hey, this is a season, especially in the coming weeks, when we really need to be faithful and devoted in prayer. And this week, I want to commend you, Cornerstone, not only for being a praying church, but for being a biblical church. And by that, I don't mean that we're a perfect church, that we perfectly attain the biblical standards of what a church should look like. No, what I mean when I talk about being a biblical church is this. I think that in our 20-plus year history as a church, we're a church that really has valued God's Word. We've taken God's Word seriously. You as a congregation have a healthy hunger for God's Word, and that has made it such a joy to preach to this church week in and week out for the past 20 years. Thank you so much for that. That's not always the case in many churches. I want to thank our ministry team leaders, and especially our elders, for leading this church in a way that I think really does try to take God's principles and precepts into account as we make decisions. We certainly haven't done it perfectly, but we've tried to use the Word of God to guide us in our decisions, and I'm grateful for that. Again, thank you to those of you who are leaders here for having that sensitivity to God's Word and the way we lead our church. We are a church, I believe, that has taken God's Word seriously. And I wish that were true of every church. I wish that were a common thing. But sadly, in so many churches and so many Christians, people give lip service to the authority of Scripture and the importance of God's Word. But when it comes to actual everyday decisions, many times they look to all other kinds of sources for divine wisdom. Maybe you heard the story about there's a little old country church out in the middle of nowhere, and they got struck by lightning during a thunderstorm. And the lightning struck their steeple, and the steeple came lit on fire, and it toppled over, and it shattered into a million pieces there on the ground, just destroyed that steeple. And the church had a little meeting. They gathered together to discuss this, and there was one group of the church that said, Pastor, it's a sign from God. Most clearly, it's a sign from God. We need to repent. There's clearly sin in our camp. We need revival, Pastor. And there's another group that said, yeah, it's a sign from God, but that's not it. A steeple, what is it? It's a sign of a traditional church, right? And we've been saying for a long time, we need to be more progressive, more contemporary in our approach as a church. Clearly, that's what God's trying to tell us. And there's a third group that said, no, we've been saying for a long time, we're out here in the middle of nowhere, of course we're going to get struck by lightning anytime there's a thunderstorm. We need to move into the city where there's more people to minister, where the skyscrapers can protect us. Clearly, we need to relocate. That's what God's trying to tell us. Then there's a fourth group of people. This was the practical bunch. These were the engineers. They said, Pastor, we think you just need to build a sturdier steeple. That's what God's telling us, right? And here's the question. Which of them was right? Or were any of them right? Was that, in fact, a sign from God at all, or just sort of a normal natural disaster that happens in a thunderstorm? And here's a better question. How would you ever know, right? How would you ever know? You know, the events of life, these so-called signs, they don't come with interpretations. They don't come with a secret decoder ring. And so when we go looking for signs, it's very subjective. And so some people not only look out there for signs in the universe and signs in the world and circumstances, sometimes they look within and they say, okay, what do I feel like God's telling me? What are my feelings telling me? What is God telling me in my heart? And here's the problem with those kinds of approaches. They're entirely subjective. Right? You know, the Bible says in Jeremiah that our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our heart has the innate ability to play tricks on us. And so often it's our desires and our whims and our opinions that we impose on circumstances and events, and we project our own desires on that. We say, that's God's will, right? And we do that kind of thing all the time. And it's very subjective and it's very presumptuous, frankly. And I think how it must break the heart of God sometimes to see us looking way out there for all kinds of crazy signs and in here for feelings when all along God says, you know what, I spent thousands of years writing a book filled with wisdom and filled with my word, and I didn't do that for nothing. And in this book, you don't have to wonder if it's me talking. It's me talking, right? And I speak to you in words and sentences and paragraphs and chapters, and if you'll just read the book, there's tremendous wisdom for life's most difficult and challenging decisions, and there really is. Remember what the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God says to us, within the pages of Scripture, you have everything you need to live a God-honoring, wise, productive life for the kingdom of God. But if we're going to use God's book wisely, we need to be faithful students. We need to be diligent in using it accurately. And that's why 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. This book contains tremendous wisdom, tremendous insight, but if we're going to find that insight, we need to learn to be diligent, careful, skillful students of the Scripture. We need to learn to not just give lip service to the importance of the Bible. That's not what it means to value God's word, just saying it's important. But what it means to truly value God's word is in the everyday practical decisions of life, whether it's decisions that we make on behalf of this church, whether it's decisions that we make for our marriage or our family, about career, about college, about whether or not to get married, about who to marry. Every decision in life as a Christian, we need to run that through the filter of the grid of God's word. When you say, hey, what do the biblical precepts and principles speak to about this particular issue, right? And to do that, it requires some skill. It requires some diligence. And this morning, what I'd like to do is teach you a simple framework that will help you do that with any decision, no matter how big or how small. And if you've been here at Cornerstone down through the years, you've probably heard this before. I've taught this before, but I think it's so crucial and so important if we are actually going to take God's word seriously in the everyday events of life. This framework that I'm going to teach you, it's based on a simple acrostic. It's the acrostic SOAP, the word SOAP. You're going to learn how to make good, clean decisions here, okay? And the first step in this biblical decision-making process is, first of all, we need to submit ourselves to God's purposes. It begins with a heart orientation that says, God, I'm willing to submit to your wisdom, whatever it may be. The first prerequisite of wisdom, the Bible says, is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. If we want to receive wisdom from the Lord, it begins with a heart that has a healthy fear, a healthy reverence for God that says, God, I'm willing to submit to you whatever you tell me. Not only a fear of God, but also faith in God. Notice what James 1:5 says. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If we want to receive wisdom from God, we ask him for it, but we must ask in faith. That word faith means trust. And it simply means that we trust in advance the wisdom that God's going to give to us. We can't be double-minded. And what I think that means is this. We can't come to God with the mindset that says, God, tell me your wisdom. I'd kind of like to hear it, but I've got plan B over here just in case I don't like what you're going to tell me, right? That's a double-minded man. That's not a man that truly trusts in the wisdom of God. God says, if you want me to give you my wisdom, right, you have to come with an open hand, ready to receive it, ready to obey whatever it may be, right? So we come to God with this reverent heart that says, God, not my will, but yours be done. I come with an open heart, an open hand, a clean slate, ready to receive your will. Now, that's especially true when we come to the Scriptures. Because so often we come to the Bible with our own preconceived notions of what truth is and what we want the Bible to mean and how we want it to read. And so what do? We come looking for justification in the Bible for things that we already believe, right? We want God to kind of back us up on our own beliefs. And God says, no. You do that, you're going to end up twisting the Scriptures. You're going to end up making it say something it doesn't do. And you can't do that. God says, come to the Scripture as a blank slate. Let me speak on my own terms, and you just listen. And have a heart that says, I'm willing to hear, I'm willing to receive, I'm willing to obey, no matter what it may be. It's vital, if we want to hear God's wisdom, that we come with that open heart that begins by saying, God, I submit to your purposes for my life, whatever they may be. Once we have that proper heart orientation, we're ready then to actually dive into the Scriptures. And what do we look for first? Well, the second step is not only submit to God's purposes, but secondly, obey God's precepts. What are precepts? Well, I'm defining precepts as clear directives, clear commands from God, where God has spoken clearly on an issue. So many times we come to God with a decision or a question, and quite often that question is directly answered in Scripture. God will say, do this, don't do that. Let me give you some examples in Scripture of precepts. 1 John 3:23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Here in this verse, we see two kinds of precepts, two kinds of commands. Sometimes you see in the Bible, there are doctrinal commands. We see one right here. He commands that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That means that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, the promised Messiah. It's belief in the gospel, and we see a number of commands like this where we're commanded to believe certain things. We're taught sound doctrine, and the flip side is we're told not to believe false doctrine, right? But there's some things that are very clear. God says, this is true, believe this. But God not only commands us oftentimes with regard to our beliefs, but also with regard to our behavior. Notice the second part of that verse. He says, love one another just as he has commanded us. So God gives us not only doctrinal commands, but also practical behavioral commands. He tells us what to do and what not to do in terms of how we live. Sometimes those commands are stated in the positive. Sometimes they're stated in the negative, as is the case in the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. Those are maybe the best, most clearest examples of commands, clear-cut precepts where God has given very clear direction, do this, don't do that, okay? These precepts provide boundaries for our decisions. They provide boundaries for our behavior. And God gives us those boundaries, those lines, and says, don't cross those lines, and he gives us those boundaries for our good. Much as parents do, we give our kids boundaries. Don't play in the street. We do that because we love them. So too, when God says don't, what he really means is don't hurt yourself, right? So these commands are given for our good, and that's where we start when we're making decisions. First of all, we say, God, is there any place in Scripture where you've given me some very clear direction of do this and don't do that? And you'd be amazed at how often, actually, God does give us clear direction beyond broad things like murder and adultery, but actual everyday decisions that he's called us to make. So we start by looking for precepts. And when we find them, when we find those very clear directives, we simply obey them, right? We just say, okay, God, I will follow you, and here's the answer that you've given me. But you'll notice in life, not every question is answered by a clear-cut precept in God's Word, is it, right? When I was in high school, I didn't find a verse in the Bible that said, thou shalt marry Elvie Delgado, right? It might have been nice if I'd gotten that kind of clear direction, but I found her anyway, gratefully. But you won't find that kind of specific direction and specific precept when it comes to, you know, the make and model of the car you should buy or what college you should attend or those kinds of things. And in those cases, God doesn't give us precepts. He gives us principles. And in those cases, we are to apply God's principles. Now, what's the difference between a precept and a principle? Let me illustrate it this way. A precept, this is an example of a precept. This is a traffic sign, 25 miles an hour when children are present, okay? That's a very clear standard. You go 26 or 27 or 28 miles an hour, you're out of bounds. You're going to get pulled over by the police. There's a very clear precept given there, okay? That's an example of a precept. Here's an example of a principle. Please drive carefully, children at play. Now, you notice it doesn't tell you exactly how fast or how fast not to drive, does it? It doesn't give you a speed limit. It gives you a principle and expects you to use wisdom in applying that principle depending on a number of factors that may be true in any given situation. You may drive faster or slower in response to the sign depending on the time of day, depending on the visibility, depending on the weather, depending on the road conditions, depending on the number of children that might be playing in the area, depending on whether or not you like those children. No, I'm just kidding. But you're expected to use wisdom in applying this principle, right? And on any given day, it may look different than it may be. And a different person may apply this principle slightly different, but they're all honoring that same principle. That's the difference between precepts and principles. What are some examples of principles in the Bible? Here's one, 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, when Paul says all things are lawful for me, that tips us off that he's talking about the area of Christian liberty. He's talking about things that are neither illegal or immoral or prohibited by Scripture, okay? So there's not a precept that tells us that we should or shouldn't do something here, but that doesn't therefore mean that we're free to do it. The fact that it's not illegal or immoral or explicitly forbidden in Scripture doesn't mean it's wise, right? And so we have some other questions that we should ask in any given situation. Even though it may be lawful, is it profitable? That word there is the word edifying. It means, will it build me up? Will it encourage me on my spiritual journey, right? Will this make me a better person? Or will it be a distraction or pull me in a bad direction? All things are lawful, but I'll not be mastered by anything, okay? So it may be a good thing, but is that good thing going to enslave me? Is it going to addict me? Or is it going to distract me from other more important things? See, these are questions that you can ask, and any given person may apply this principle in different ways to different situations. Do you see how this works? Here's another principle in 1 Corinthians 8:9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And if you know what Paul's talking about there in 1 Corinthians 8, he's again talking in the realm of Christian liberty, about those things that are not explicitly forbidden by God. But Paul says, even though something may not be forbidden by God, even though I may be at liberty to do it, I'm still going to take into account the people around me. Because there may be an unbeliever or a newer believer who's maybe not quite as far along in their spiritual journey, and I want to be sensitive that nothing I do could be misunderstood or offensive to them, that they could inadvertently derail them on their spiritual journey towards Christ. So I'm going to take into account other people. That's a principle, and it may be different in every different situation. You see how this works. Here's another principle, Luke 14:28. Jesus says, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Now, Jesus sort of tells a little story here, but he's encapsulated a principle here, and the principle is this. If you're going to start something, make sure you have sufficient resources to see it through, to finish it to completion, whether you're starting a marriage or starting a family or starting a church or building a home, right? It's just wise to think ahead and plan ahead and make sure you have adequate resources to proceed. That's just wisdom. Here's one final one that really should be an overarching principle for everything that we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So for every decision, every event, every activity, every entertainment choice, every relationship that I enter into, I need to ask this question: will this bring glory to God? By doing this, will it cause people to look at my life and see God's goodness and his glory, or will it diminish his glory in my life? Will it cause people to think less of God, right? These are principles, okay? Now, they don't tell you explicitly what to do, but they give us good questions to ask, and they're principles that God expects us to apply in any given situation. In other words, precepts, what do they require? They require a willingness to obey, but principles require wisdom to apply, right? And what is wisdom? J.I. Packer defines wisdom this way. Wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. Okay? That's a great definition. And the book of Proverbs talks a lot about wisdom, about the importance of wisdom and living wisely. Okay? And so this is the basic process. As you go to God's Word, you look first of all for precepts, and you obey them when there's a clear-cut command. If there's not a precept, you look for a principle, and you seek to apply that principle. And it provides tremendous guidance when we learn how to do this well. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, Brent, what you're suggesting sounds great, but it also suggests that, you know, if I'm going to do this well, I have to have a pretty broad knowledge of the Scriptures, right? If I'm going to bring to bear all the principles and precepts of God's Word, I got to know what they are. I need to have a pretty good working knowledge of the Bible to do this well. And you're right. Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. And you may be like, well, wait, that takes a lot of work, right? That takes a lot of work to become a good student of the Scripture, to have that kind of database of biblical knowledge. And you're exactly right. It does take a lot of work. And who said that the pursuit of wisdom is easy? Certainly not the Bible, right? We saw a moment ago, you have to be diligent to be a good student of Scripture. God told Joshua in Joshua 1:8, this book of the law will not depart out of your mouth, but you must meditate on it day and night, and then you will have good success, and then it will give you prosperity, right? In other words, it does require work to become a wise person. Read the book of Proverbs. It says, with all you're getting, get wisdom. Pursue it with all that you have, every last ounce of energy, the book of Proverbs says. It's worth it. Why? Because yes, it's a lot of work to become a wise person, but it's worth it. The rewards of wisdom are all surpassing. He says it's better than silver and gold and money and riches and jewels. It'll protect you, and boy, it will. We can save ourselves so much unnecessary hardship and heartache if we will simply learn to live wisely. But it takes work. It does take work. And so you say, okay, well, let's suppose I decide to do this. How do I go about it? Well, let me give you some simple pieces of advice. Number one, read your Bible, okay? If the wisdom of God is found in the Word of God, then it makes sense. We need to spend time in the Scriptures every day, right? Spend a little bit of time every day reading the Bible. Read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it. Let your mind be saturated in the Word of God. And I'll tell you this. Not every morning when you wake up and read the Bible will you feel like doing it. Not every morning when you read the Bible will you get some sort of holy lightning bolt glow that God just like, wow, that was amazing, right? It's not the nature of it. But every time you open up the Bible, what are you doing? You're exposing yourself to the mind and the heart of God. You're learning what's important to Him. You're adding to that mental database some of these precepts, some of these principles, and you may not use them that moment or that day, but 2 weeks from now, 2 years from now, you'll suddenly go, hey, I remember that principle, that precept. That really applies to this decision. What you're doing is you're building up that database of knowledge that the Holy Spirit then can use in your decision-making going forward. So read your Bible, right? Number two, join a Bible study. There's just something about being together with other Christians, talking about God's Word, interacting. There's collective wisdom there that we have that we don't have individually. And I'll tell you what, I've been part of a men's Bible study at this church from day one, and even as a pastor, even as somebody that's been studying God's Word all my life, right, I walk away from those Bible studies and I take notes because I'm like, man, that guy had a great insight. I'm going to use that in my next sermon, and it shows up in my next sermon, right? Because we learn from each other, right? And so if you're not part of a Bible study, join a Bible study. We've got great opportunities to do that. It's another opportunity to expand your mind in terms of God's Word. Thirdly, seek godly counsel. Maybe you're a brand new believer and you don't know anything about the Bible. Or maybe you're a relatively young or immature believer who's never really broadened your knowledge of the Scriptures. You may say, well, what if I have a decision to make? I don't even know where to start. Well, guess what? It's not cheating to go talk to somebody who knows more about the Bible than you, right? That's not cheating. In fact, that's wise. The book of Proverbs encourages us to seek out godly counsel. And again, I do that. I have never made a major decision in my life, but I haven't sought out the godly counsel of a mentor or a godly person who's a few steps down the road further than I am. That's what God calls us to do because they've got a little bit bigger database, don't they? They can say to us, hey, here's the situation you're facing. Let's think together about the biblical principles and precepts that apply. And you may not know them, but they can help you think that through. So that's wise. Seek godly counsel. It's so important that we learn to be wise people, learning skillfully to obey God's precepts, to apply God's principles. Now, you may say, okay, Brent, well, let's suppose that I've done that. Let's suppose that I've come to God and I've submitted to His purposes. I've come to Him with an open heart that's ready to receive His wisdom as best I can. I've searched out the precepts of God's Word and I'm obeying them. And I've sought godly counsel and I've looked at all the principles that I think apply here and I'm doing my best to apply them. And at the end of that process, I still have two or three or more really seemingly valid options in front of me. What do I do now? Well, I want to give you some very important, profound, spiritual, pastoral advice. Listen carefully. Here's what I'm going to tell you. Pick your preference. Pick your preference. Do what you want, right? You may be like, well, that doesn't sound very godly. That doesn't sound very spiritual. No, but it really is, and that's God's desire. Okay, let me illustrate this. In Genesis chapter 2, the beginning, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Okay, so God gave to Adam and Eve amazing freedom in the garden. He said, you can eat anything, just don't eat from that tree, okay? So what that meant in practical terms is imagine Adam and Eve wake up one morning and they go, man, what should we have for breakfast? There's so much good food in this garden. Should we have mangoes or papaya or nuts or grapes or coconuts or what shall we eat? And I don't know, let's go ask God. So they went and asked God, God, what shall we eat for breakfast today? You know what I think God would have told them? I don't care, just don't eat from that tree, right? Eat whatever you want, it's all good, right? He gave them tremendous freedom. And what's beautiful about that is God has given us very clear precepts in some areas, some pretty clear principles that we can apply, but where God hasn't spoken clearly by way of a precept or a principle, guess what? We really do have freedom to make our own choices. We really do have freedom to choose the path that we desire, and we can do so knowing that that's God's will. Romans 4:15 says, the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. Where God hasn't spoken clearly through a precept or a principle, you can't violate that principle or precept. You're free to do as you choose. That's the teaching here. In fact, what's interesting is some of the people that God came down hardest on, Jesus came down hardest on, were who? The Pharisees. Why? Because the Pharisees violated this. God had given the people of Israel very broad commands in the Mosaic law, and he said, obey these commands. But in the minds of the Pharisees, that wasn't good enough. They needed to make more rules and even more restrictions, and God said, stop it, right? You're placing on people burdens that I never put on them. I've given them freedom, now quit putting them under bondage by your rules and restrictions. You see, where God has given commands, we must obey, but where God hasn't spoken clearly, there is freedom. Now, that may be frustrating for some people who have this notion of the will of God, that God has a specific purpose and plan for everything from the color of the socks you're supposed to wear to the make and model of the car you're supposed to buy, right? And yet, there is freedom in these areas. There really is. And it's really liberating when you understand that. Because so often we work our way through this process, we're not really sure what way to go, we choose one option. Did I really obey God? Yes, you did, right? If you worked through this process, if you were sensitive to your heart being right, following God's principles and precepts, at the end of the day, you can make any choice within that freedom and know that God's smiling on you. That is incredibly liberating. You see, many times we think that God has promised to give us answers. He has, and he's promised to give us wisdom. And wisdom's a different bird, right? Wisdom requires that we think a little bit. It requires that we make some choices, and God has given us freedom to make those choices. Now, you may say, well, Brent, within this process, are you saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't really speak to our hearts, that he doesn't lead us in sort of intangible, subjective ways? And no, that's not what I'm saying. You may say, well, then where does that fit into this process? And here's what I would say. That idea of the Holy Spirit leading us and prompting our hearts, that comes at the end of this process, not at the beginning. Here's why I say that. Who is it that inspired this book? The Holy Spirit, right? It's the Holy Spirit that speaks to us through the pages of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit will never contradict himself. Years ago when I was working in another church, I was speaking to a lady who came to me and she said, Brent, I believe God wants me to leave my husband. And I do believe that there are circumstances biblically where divorce may be permissible, but in this woman's case, there was clearly none of that. She was just tired. She just wanted to leave her husband for another man, and it was clearly contrary to God's word. And so we talked about some scriptures that related to that, and this lady literally, she pushed the Bible away, and she said, no, she said, God spoke to me. He wants me to do this. And I thought, wow, God spoke to you? God will never contradict himself. The Spirit of God will never lead us to do something that's contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. And that's why, if we're going to claim that the Spirit has led us to do something, we'd better have worked through this process first. We'd better make sure that we've looked at the objective Word of God before we claim to understand the subjective leading of the Spirit in our lives, to make sure that we're not contradicting his Word, right? And so I do believe that God, at this final point, when we are picking our preferences, sometimes the Spirit of God will nudge us. Sometimes he'll give us little promptings and impressions and guide our desires and guide our preferences, and that's fine as long as we've looked at God's Word first, right? But you see, this is a very important process. It's very important that we take this process seriously. Go back one slide there. Now, we've looked at this this process here, and it really is important. It really is important that we learn how to do this well. And you may be saying, well, that's great in the abstract, but how does that work in everyday life? So what I want to do right now is look at some actual hypothetical examples of how could we use this process to make individual daily decisions, okay? Let's look at an individual decision that we might make, and then let's also look at a corporate decision that we as a church might need to make together, okay? So let's suppose that you walk into Best Buy, you walk into Walmart, and their TVs are on sale, and you're like, man, I would love to buy that TV. Should I buy that TV, right? How do you use this process to inform that decision? Okay, let's talk about that. Let's get really practical here, okay? Let's back up and look at some biblical principles about how we handle money. There are really three ways we could choose to handle our finances, right? Option number one, we could live beyond our means. That's spending more than we make. In other words, living in a deficit. Option number two is living according to your means. That's spending all that you make. You know, as quick as it comes in, it goes out the door. You're living paycheck to paycheck. Or option three, living below your means, in other words, spending less than you make, living with a surplus. Now, what is God's will for us in terms of how we as his people manage our finances? Well, notice what Proverbs 21:20 says. In the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil, but a foolish man devours all he has. A foolish man devours all he has. In other words, it's the foolish man that consumes it as quickly as he gets it, that spends it as quickly as he makes it. And so clearly that rules out option number two, living according to our means, right? Living paycheck to paycheck, just bringing it in and sending it out as quick as it goes, spending everything we make. And if it rules out option number two, then clearly it rules out option number one as well, living beyond our means, which only furthers that difficulty. God's desire is that we live below our means. The wise person is the one who has stores of choice food and oil in reserve, right? And so it's that person who lives with a surplus. Now, again, we're all on a journey. We're all at different places on our financial and spiritual journey. You may not be there. That's okay. The point is, let's understand God's will and move in that direction, right? And so here's the thing. Why is that surplus so important? Why does God say that wise people live with a surplus? What does he want us to do with that surplus? Well, let's take a look at that together. First of all, how do we use that surplus? Number one, to give to God and to others. Notice Proverbs 3:9. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. Not the leftovers, but from the first. Proverbs 19:17. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. And these are just one of many, many passages in Scripture that highlight the importance of generosity. Being generous with God in the resources that he's given to us. Giving generously to local churches like this and ministries that will advance the cause of Christ and advance the gospel throughout the world. Having money on hand so that as we encounter people in need, we'll have something to give them. We'll be able to care for the poor and help those in our lives and in our families who really need some of that financial help. We'll never be able to do that if we don't have a surplus, if we're spending everything we have on ourselves. That's why we need a surplus. Secondly, so that we can save for the future. Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. God says, human beings, you can learn something from these smart little ants, right? The ant is wise enough to go, hey, it's summertime, we've got lots of food, but guess what? Winter's coming, right? And there's not going to be much food around, so we'd better start storing some stuff away now so we'll be ready for that. God says, okay, human beings, learn a lesson. Guess what? Retirement is coming. Guess what? Economic downturns are coming. Guess what? Tough times are coming, and we'd better have the wisdom like the ant does to say, hey, things are great now, but tough times are coming. Let's set aside a little bit extra so we'll have a surplus. Not just for ourselves, but notice Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children, but a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. In other words, you will never be able to be a real blessing to God and to your children and to those around you if you're just living, spending everything you have on yourself. If you don't have a surplus out of which you can be generous to care for yourself and to care for God and to care for those in your lives who really need your care, right? So if we want to be generous, if we want to be a blessing to those in our lives, we have to live with a surplus to fulfill these precepts that God's given to us. Well, what do we do with the rest of our money? Has God given us any precepts about other ways that we should care for our money? Well, yes, he has. Notice the next one. We have to pay our taxes. Jesus said in Matthew 22, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Paul said in Romans 13, if you owe taxes, pay taxes. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. It's a command. It's a precept. So we got to make sure we have money to pay our taxes with. What else are we supposed to do with our money? Well, we're to provide for our family's needs. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If God has entrusted people to your financial care, if you're responsible to provide for your children or your wife or your family or aging parents, then you have an obligation to do that, God says. It's utmost important that you care for the people that God has placed in your life in that way, okay? These are all precepts. These are things that God commands us to do with our money. Now, once you've cleared the decks in terms of these precepts, then where are we? Then we're in the realm of making discretionary purchases, right? And you don't find precepts about that. God won't tell you, hey, go ahead and buy that Samsung 40-inch television set. You won't find that. But now we're in the realm of principles. Because here we do have some principles that would come into play. Okay, I've cleared the decks, maybe. I have obeyed God's precepts. I've honored God's highest priorities for my finances. Now I'm in a position where at least I can consider this purchase. What kind of principles might apply? And here again, 1 Corinthians 6:12 is another good example for here. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable, right? Will it be profitable for me to bring a huge TV into my home, right? Can that be something that's used for good and godly and positive purposes, or is it going to distract me? All things are lawful, but I'll not be mastered by anything. Is this TV going to be something that I can control, or is it going to control me? I'm going to find myself, you know, binge-watching Netflix 12 hours a day, right? Is it going to enslave me? If not, this may not be a good idea. But here's the point. You ask yourself these kinds of questions. There are many other principles that could apply here. But at the end of the day, if you've obeyed God's precepts and you've applied God's principles and you still feel like this is something I believe I can do, then notice you have verses like Ecclesiastes 5:18. Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. If I've come to God in this decision, said, God, I'm willing to do whatever you want, and I'm clearly obeying God's higher priorities for my finances, and I've applied his principles, at the end of the day, if I feel freedom to buy this TV, buy the TV and enjoy it as a gift from God, right? Enjoy it as a gift from him. There's nothing wrong with that. You can do it with absolute freedom and free from guilt. You see how this process works? Now, what's interesting is something as simple as buying a TV at Walmart can actually be informed by these kinds of principles. And you may say, well, Brent, that looks kind of complicated for buying a TV. Actually, it's not. You know what that is? That's common sense, which isn't so common anymore, is it? But that's what wisdom is. And look at the wisdom that is contained just on that chart alone. Think how much financial hardship and heartache we could spare ourselves and our children if we just followed these simple principles and processes, right? And this is God's desire for us. And you know what? I hope you can see how there's this funnel where the Bible kind of pulls us into this process and really does provide very clear and specific direction for our decisions. All too often we look at this book and go, hey, that's a nice book, gives you a shot of inspiration in the morning, it's got some good stories for the kids. No, it really is a practical book when we learn how to use it well. And we could take this same process and work through questions like, hey, who should I marry? Should I marry? What college should I go to? What career should I pursue? We could walk through this exact same process and find very meaningful, specific direction for the decisions that we have in our everyday lives. Okay? Now, we've given an example of an individual decision. Let's talk about a corporate decision that we as a church might need to make. Are there any big decisions that we as a church are going to be making in the coming weeks and months? Let's see. Yeah, there's a pretty big one here. What about the selection of the next senior pastor, right? What does God's word have to say about that decision, right? How could we apply this process to that very important decision? And we're all part of that decision, by the way, right? From day one, we've sought your input as a congregation. We've put together a very good search committee that represents this church, and they're going to be interviewing candidates, and the elders will be involved. And at the end of the day, there will be a candidate that you as a church will vote on to be the next senior pastor. So we need wisdom as we do this. How can we run this question of the next senior pastor through this grid? Well, I think that first step is very important. Submit to God's purposes. What that means is we all come to this decision with an open hand and an open mind. And we say, God, I'm not coming to this decision with my own preconceived idea of what I think that next guy should look like, my own preconceived notions, my personal preferences and opinions. Lord, I release that into your hands. I come to you with an open heart and open hand, willing to receive whomever it is you bring our way, right? Trusting that you know better than I do, right? So we come with an open heart, not with our own personal agenda, but really willing to hear and listen to God. Then we obey God's precepts, right? Are there any precepts, any clear directives or commands that God gives with respect to who can and cannot serve as a lead pastor or as an elder in a church? Well, yes, there are some commands. Let's look at some of them. 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And you're going, oh, Brent, are you really going there today? Well, we're gonna tread lightly. But this is a puzzling verse for some people because the Bible teaches very clearly that God values and loves women equally, right? In Galatians, the Bible says that in the church, in the body of Christ, there is neither slave nor free, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male or female. We're all one in Christ. And so we know, whatever this means, it doesn't mean that God doesn't value women or love women as he loves men. That's not what it means. It also doesn't mean that women don't have meaningful teaching and leadership gifts. As you study the Bible, you see women functioning in very important leadership roles and using their teaching gifts in wonderful ways. You see women playing a vital role in the ministry of Jesus and in the ministry of the early church. And so whatever it means, it doesn't mean that women are lesser or that women can't function as meaningful leaders and teachers even in the context of the church. Well, what then does it mean? Because clearly there's some limitation being set here. Well, again, the golden rule of biblical interpretation is context. And I don't think it's any coincidence that just a few verses later, you hit 1 Timothy chapter 3, which lays down for us what? The qualifications for an elder or a pastor. right? And move forward to 1 Timothy 5:17, and it says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially for those who work hard at teaching and preaching. That verse teaches that there may be distinctions among elders. Some will be more behind-the-scenes leaders. Some will be more upfront teachers. Some may make more money or less money or whatever the case may be. There's a lot of things we could say here, but what I find interesting is in that one verse, you see summarized the two primary functions of elders or pastors. What are they? Ruling, exercising authority, right, and teaching. Those are the two functions of an elder, of a pastor, right? And they rule, they exercise authority, but obviously that's a servant kind of leadership, that's a humble kind of leadership, but those are the two primary functions of an elder or a pastor, we might say. Having authority and teaching, and that's in the church-wide context over men and women, the congregation-wide kind of influence. And so, while I do believe that 1 Timothy 2:12 allows for women to have many meaningful leadership and teaching gifts within the church, and those should be encouraged and celebrated and exercised to their fullest, I do believe that the scriptures teach in this context that the role of elder pastor, especially lead pastor, is reserved for men, okay? Now, having said that, it's not just any old man, right, that can serve in this role, right? Now, we've narrowed the pool by about 50% of the population by saying it's a man, but it's not just any man. What kind of man should fill this role? Does the Bible have anything to say about precepts or principles in that regard? Well, yes, it does. Titus 1:7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. You'll find a similar list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Peter 5, right? And you'll notice what is glaringly absent from these qualifications is anything about the pastor's good looks. Thank God for that. Anything about the person's charm or personality or ability to tell jokes or a charming-looking family, those are not the things God looks for when he looks for an overseer or a pastor. What's in this list? Character qualities. Character qualities, right? You're looking for a man's character. He's not perfect. He's not sinless. Again, thank God that's the case. But he is mature. He does have a threshold level of meeting all of these basic character qualifications. You see a similar list again in 1 Timothy 3. 1 Peter 5 says that the pastor should be a shepherd. He should exercise authority, but not lording it over the flock, but being sensitive to the congregation, leading by example. That's the spirit of a pastor. There are character qualities that are they're not optional, but they're actually they're precepts. They're requirements of any man that would serve as pastor in this church. Notice there's some character qualities. There's also some basic competencies mentioned here. He must be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. 1 Timothy 3 says that this man must be able to teach, right? So there's some basic competencies. This man must be able to faithfully teach and defend God's word, right? And so there are character qualities, there are competencies that we need to look at, and these are not optional. These are things that must be true of the next senior pastor. This is helpful, right? This gives us some things to look at as we look at the next person. Some other passages that are interesting here. 1 Timothy 4:12. Paul said to Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Now, Paul is speaking to Timothy here. Timothy himself was an elder-qualified man, a pastor in his own right. In fact, Paul would tell Timothy, hey, I want you to appoint pastors in other places and that sort of thing. But Paul says to Timothy, don't anybody look down on your youthfulness. As you study that word, most commentaries say that Timothy was probably about 30 years of age, or at least in his 30s, right? And that was a big deal in a culture, a Hebrew culture, that valued age and valued elders. And Paul said, listen, don't let anybody look down on you for your age. And there's not a clear-cut precept here, but we can derive a principle here, and it's this. It's not the age of the pastor that's important, it's the character and the maturity of that pastor, right? He says, don't let anybody look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, be an example. So the question is not, how old is this pastor? The question is, how mature is this pastor? And I think that's a very important point for us at this particular moment in time. Because I don't know who God's going to lead to be the next pastor here at Cornerstone, but my guess is he's probably not going to be 53 years of age like I am. He's probably going to be somewhat younger, if not significantly younger. And by the way, I think that's a very good thing. right? I think it's a good thing to find somebody that could both value the older generation but also be effective in reaching the next generation. Every church has to grow younger or it dies, right? So there's some merit to having a younger man. The issue is not age. The issue is maturity. There's a principle here that we can see that I think we need to keep in mind as we think about that next person. Another principle would be found in 1 Corinthians 9:20. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. Now, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul stood firm on the truthfulness of God's word. He stood firm on the truthfulness of the gospel. Paul would never budge one inch off the message of God's word. But the methods by which he conveyed the gospel, those were very flexible in Paul's minds, right? Paul said, I'm never going to change the message, but depending on the audience, if I'm with Jews or Gentiles, I may well change up the methods. When I'm with Jews, I'll behave like Jews so that I'll gain an audience with the Jews. When I'm with the Gentiles, I'll behave like a Gentile to gain a greater hearing for the gospel. Paul was rock solid on the message, but he was very flexible on the methods, right? And I think there's a lesson for us as a church to remember here as well. Our goal in finding the next lead pastor is not to keep things just like they are now, okay? In fact, we shouldn't keep things the way they are now. Even if I were to stay here, things would not stay the same way they are now. Change would happen. And it has to happen. Why? Because while we stay the same in here, the community all around us is changing, right? And if we don't change with it, we'll quickly be irrelevant, right? Our message can never change, but we always need to be thinking through our methods, our programming, the way we communicate the gospel. And so the next senior pastor needs to have that sensitivity that says the gospel is and always will be what it is. It will never change, but we're always going to be thinking creatively about how we can change our methods to more effectively reach this generation for Christ, right? And I think it's interesting, too, that Paul said, I can function like a Jew or a Gentile. And why was that? Well, it's because God had uniquely equipped Paul based on his upbringing. Paul was both a Roman citizen and a Hebrew rabbi. That was an unusual mix, and it allowed Paul to move in a lot of different circles. God had uniquely prepared him for that particular ministry position, and guess what? God has uniquely prepared someone for this ministry position. God has used every event and every circumstance and every geographic location in the next senior pastors that will somehow serve us well here at Cornerstone. And so we not only want to look for character and competence, but also compatibility. Is this guy a good cultural fit for who we are and for this community? Or at the very least, does he have that kind of missionary mindset that Paul had that can adapt himself to culture so that we can be effective in reaching these people for Jesus Christ? You see, that's what we need to be thinking about as a church going forward. Not can we keep things the same, but we can find a pastor who can effectively lead us to reach this community, holding true to the gospel, but holding our methods very loosely. You see, these are principles that come into play as we think about these things, and I think they're very important, right? Now, this is an important process, and I hope you've seen, and by the way, we could talk about a whole lot of other things when it comes to searching for a lead pastor. We're just sort of scratching the surface, but I'm trying to demonstrate to you how practical the Word of God is. Again, so often we just kind of go, yeah, it's a good book. It's got some nice ideas, some inspirational thoughts. No, it really does lead us. It really is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet, as the book of Psalms says, if we'll let it be. If we'll learn to absorb our minds in the Scripture, become skillful in applying the precepts and principles to everyday decisions, it's vital that we do this. And let me highlight again why this is so important. What are the benefits of learning to think biblically like this and learning to work through this process? Number one, this process gives God's word the priority it deserves in our lives, okay? We're not just leaning on our gut. We're just looking for kind of crazy signs. If we say that Jesus is the Lord of our life, guess what? We better listen to him, shouldn't we? And where has God chosen to speak to us? Through his word, through the pages of Scripture. So we have to take this book seriously. We have to give it the priority it deserves. And this process does that. Number two, this process gives us the direction that we need. It really does. So often we sort of float about aimlessly, really with little meaningful direction. We kind of go with our gut. We go with just ideas that are floating out there. And God says, no, anchor yourself to God's word. You'll have a firm compass. You will have a means by which you can guide your life reliably. It gives us the direction we need. Number three, it facilitates God-honoring unity. And here's what I mean by that. This process is not only a nice step-by-step framework for making decisions, it also gives us some good categories by which we can assess the importance of any given issue, right? Because, listen, depending on the clarity of Scripture, depending on the importance that God's Word gives to any given issue, we may give more or less importance to that issue, right? There are some things in Scripture that are so clear and so important whether it be in doctrine or practice, that if we can't agree on them, we need to divide with one another, right? We need to find a different church. We need to go separate ways. There's some things that are that important that if we can't agree, we need to divide. Now, those are things that generally fall in the realm of precepts, things that God has said very clearly and very unambiguously. There aren't many things like that that are worth dividing over, but when you find them, those are things where God has spoken clearly, whether in terms of doctrine or practice. There are other things in the Christian life that we don't need to divide over, but we can debate, right? And that's at the level of principle. What's the wisest way to go about this, right? Here's the principle we're trying to apply, but what are the different options we have in terms of how to most wisely apply that principle? And again, recognizing there may be any different number of ways to apply that principle, and so that's why we do it humbly. We may have some healthy, robust debate about the wisest way to apply these principles, but at the end of the day, if one guy chooses a different route, we don't get angry about that. We don't lose that friendship. We don't divide. Why? Because we're all trying to honor the same principle, even though we may be doing it slightly differently. And then there's the level of preference. This is an area where we certainly don't divide over it. We don't even debate it. We just discuss it. Hey, do you like chocolate ice cream or vanilla ice cream? Yeah, me too. Let's go have ice cream. You know, that's as far as it grows. You discuss your preferences. You might debate some principles. You might divide over some precepts. But the point is, not everything belongs in the same bucket. And it's really helpful to understand that. Because here's when churches get in trouble. Here's when churches fall into church splits and divisions. It's when we take our personal preferences and we moralize them. We take our personal preferences and we elevate them to the level of biblical precept or even biblical principle, right? And Jesus roundly condemned the Pharisees for doing this very thing. Remember what he said? He says, you've taken the traditions of men and you're teaching them as though they're the commandments of God. And he criticized them. He rebuked them for that. We dare not do that, right? Let's learn to understand our concerns for what they are. Some things are just preferences, right? We can just discuss those things. Some things are principles. We can debate those things, but at the end of the day, we'll still be friends. We may disagree, but that's okay. Some things are precepts. Those are a little more important. We may have a little more robust debate, and we may even have to divide over them, but not everything belongs in the same bucket, right? And we can understand that. That will enable us to move forward with unity. And let me just caution in this regard, Cornerstone. In the days ahead, there will be lots of decisions that have to be made, right? And be careful not to apply more urgency and more importance to those decisions than you should, right? There's things we should discuss. There's things we should debate. Very few things will we as a church need to divide over. So let's give things the importance that Scripture gives to them, right? And I think that provides a basis for unity as we understand the varying degrees of urgency and importance that God gives at the level of precept, principle, and preference, okay? But again, I hope what you can see is the wisdom of this process and the benefit of this process and how worth it it is to learn to become wise people, to spend time in God's Word so that we can be skillful in making our decisions. The Proverbs say that God's Word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. It really does guide us. And David said, God, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. David came to love God's Word, in part because of the guidance that it provided, but more importantly, because of who it introduces us to, okay? And that's a point I don't want us to miss here. Why should we love the Bible? Should we love the Bible just because it's a great book, because it gives us lots of good tidbits of advice and life hacks for direction? Yes, but no. It's deeper than that. It's more than that, isn't it? Years ago, there was a movie that came out. I think it was called My Life. I think that was the name of it. It was starring Michael Keaton. And Michael Keaton, in that show, he was married to a woman, and this young couple, they found out that they were expecting a baby, and they were very excited, but about the same time, they got the tragic news that the Michael Keaton, the husband in that marriage, had terminal cancer, and the doctor said, you're probably not going to see the birth of your little boy. And so throughout this movie, Michael Keaton is shooting videos of himself for his little boy so that he can watch him after the fact. And it's really touching because Michael Keaton, he pulls out the scrapbooks and the photo albums and he's videoing. He's saying, here's your crazy uncle, here's your crazy aunt. He's kind of walking him through the family history, introducing him to all that. And in addition to that, he's just expressing his love to him. And beyond that, he's just teaching him very practical stuff, like a father would teach a son, right? He videotapes him, like, making spaghetti. Here's how you make spaghetti. Here's how you shoot a basketball. Here's how you use jumper cables. Here's how you walk into a room with confidence, look somebody in the eye, and shake them in the hand. You know, the kind of stuff dads are supposed to teach their kids. He was teaching his kid this stuff on video for the day when he wouldn't be there, right? And I won't ruin the movie for you and tell you exactly how it ends, but think about how precious that video would have been to that son, right? Think of how precious and how valued that son would value that video, because on that video, you know, he could watch that video even after his dad was gone. Now, think about it. Why would that video be precious to that son? is because of all the practical tidbits and advice contained in that video. Man, I learned how to cook spaghetti in that video, right? I learned how to use jumper cables. Is that why that video would be precious to the son? No. It's because in that video, he meets his father. And in that video, his father is expressing his love to his son by virtue of sharing these instructions with him, because he loves him, because he cares for him, right? Now think about this. Why did David say, "Oh, how I love your law"? Is it because God's word has all these great hacks and tidbits of advice? Yes, but no. Why did David love God's word? It's because of who we meet in God's word. It's because in the pages of Scripture, we meet our Heavenly Father, right? And he shows us his love for us by showing us how to live and how to honor him. And in this book, even though Jesus is no longer physically present with us, we can still know him because he speaks to us through the pages of Scripture. We can hear his love. We can hear his story. We can hear how we're part of that story. And we can learn how he chooses to guide us and how we can live for him well. This is why we love this book, not only because it's a great book, but because we learn to meet and learn to know in this book, the God of gods, the King of kings, our Heavenly Father. Listen, Cornerstone, I again want to commend you. We have been a church down through the years that has taken God's word seriously. We have valued God's word. But let me push us beyond just loving this book, right? We don't want to love this book as an end in itself. We want to love this book because of who we meet in its pages, right? We love this book because we love the author of this book, right? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you that this has been a church that has sought, however imperfectly, to take your word seriously, and I pray that would always be the case here. Lord, help us to love the word of God. Let us love the scriptures, not just as an end in itself. Let us not just become Bible nerds who are proud of all the verses that we know and all the Greek and Hebrew and none of that. Lord, let us be people who don't just love the literature, but who see it for what it is, a book of practical guidance, a book where you tell us your story and how we're part of that story and your love for us, Lord, the gospel. Lord, help us love this book because we love you and we meet you in its pages. So, Lord, help us always to value and treasure your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.